Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to preach an introductory message. What think ye of the church? As you know, and I will repeat it again in the notes I have, that we're looking at a mini-series of God's absolute governance of his universe, of the realm that he has created. And we're looking at three very important institutions that God himself has established. The family, one man, one woman, for one lifetime, with children, if God blesses the womb, all through adoption. Human government, which is there to punish the evildoer, but to reward those who do good. And then the church, the pillar and the ground of truth, according to Paul. And so I'd like to preach a very serious message. So I would beg your undivided attention, and that you would be just as serious as I will be here this morning, on what do you think of the church? What do you think of her? Well, let me show you what Paul thought. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I believe in something called the family of God. And according to Paul, part of that family is in heaven. This is how I view verse 15. Part of that family has gone on to heaven by virtue of death or by being a martyr. Another part of that family is currently alive on planet Earth, like you and I. Every believer, irregardless of their ethnic background, irregardless of what time frame in human history that they lived, if they were trusting in the Messiah who was to come, or like you and I, we have trusted the one who did come, we are members of that family. That he would grant you. Now, this is a prayer. Paul begins to go into this intercessory prayer. That God would grant you, the Ephesian saints, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to understand, to perceive, to come to full knowledge with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Beloved, that's a prayer of Paul. That is a pastor's desire and a burning passion within any man who would pastor a small church, a large church, or a medium-sized church. That is the driving passion of anyone who would teach and preach God's word, whether it be to children, whether it be to adolescents, or whether it be to adults, young and old, and in between. That you would grow up, that you would be filled with the knowledge of Christ and the love of God, and to know that verse 18, to know the breadth, length, and depth. So there is to be like diving into a deep swimming pool, into the very word of the living God, and to grasp and to understand who Christ is and what he's accomplished, and especially the church. You're going to sit there and say, "Pastor, where do you get the church involved?" I'm glad you asked. Look at the last. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto God the Father be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Beloved, notice verse 21, "Unto God the Father be glory." Where? In the church. Not in some para Christian organization, not to a radio broadcast, not to a radio program, not to something that you can sit in front of a screen and divorce yourself from a body of believers. Unto God the Father be glory in the church. And to whom was Paul writing? He was not writing to a computer screen with somebody talking on it. He was writing to a congregation of born-again, baptized believers who had covenanted together, bonded together in unity and love to worship God in truth and spirit and to advance the kingdom of God and to sprinkle the gospel to the nations of the world. That is where God the Father gets the glory. Not in some man-made organization, but in a living organism that Jesus Christ himself left behind when he went back to his Father. Therefore, what think ye of the church? Is she relevant? Is she needful? Is there a benefit in being a member of a church? Is the church high on your list of priorities? Do you love her? Do you support her? Do you pray for her? Do we represent her well to a hostile world, or do we embarrass her? Is she very important to God's plan of redemption, or was and is she to be looked upon as a parenthesis, as a plan B, or some program that's been hid between two major peaks of twisted theology? Now let me explain myself on that point. I was taught and when you take the Old Testament, there was one mountain peak denoting the first advent of Jesus when he would come as a babe, live and preach, die, be buried and raised again. Then there was a second peak, a second mountain, that points to his second advent. And the Jews saw these two mountain peaks. But the Jews failed to see that between the two mountain peaks was a valley. And by looking into the first mountain, you can only see the top of the second, but you couldn't look through the stone to see the valley. And in that valley, I was taught, God wrote Plan B, the church. And therefore, the Old Testament Jews did not see the church because she wasn't there. She wasn't there to be seen. She was hid. All they could see was these two mountain peaks. Therefore, some of the Jews concluded that there would be two messiahs. One would die for the nation, and then the other one would come to vanquish her foes. They did not realize that the two mountain peaks, if you were talking about the same person who would accomplish both. I was taught that the church was in the valley, unseen, unheard of, until whenever. Or, is she the body and bride of the Savior, the only true apple of his eye, his espoused fiancée? In verse 21 of our text, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. Notice all ages, not just simply one age, all the ages, world without end. In verse 21, to our text this morning, Paul, under divine inspiration from heaven, states, unto God the Father be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And ages is in the plural. World without end. Amen. To this preacher, I would say the church is mighty dear to Jesus' heart and mighty important to his glory being given to him and to his Father. When it says in the church, he speaks broadly. He speaks very broadly. Now pay attention. We're going to get into a little theology here now. When Paul speaks of the church, in some instances, on one or two occasions, he speaks of the church as a universal organism. The church. He uses it in a broad stroke, universal living organism. The church. However, the church becomes truly expressed only when it's realized in the scope of individual congregations who strive to follow the New Testament pattern of what a true assembly looks like. I use the word human government. That's a broad stroke term, human government. Well, let's delineate that. Well, there's a capitalistic system, there's a communistic system, there's a socialistic system. When we say human government, I'm talking broadly, universally, in a real abstract. I'm in the abstract. But when we begin to delineate types of government, we go from the abstract to the concrete, something you can see and touch. When I use the word, or when Paul uses the word on several occasions, and this is one example, he speaks in a universal abstract, the church. But that church is expressed and literally realized in individual, independent assemblies who have come together by covenant, bonded together with love and unity, being born from above, thus being members of God's family, God's kingdom, which is entered in through the second birth, baptized scripturally upon the profession of their faith. They consciously and willingly yoke together in love, brotherly love, willing to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to love one another fervently, without keeping little black books of our sins, but to truly love us, and to tolerate us, and to endure us, and to forgive us, and to minister to us, and to serve us, in a bond of unity and love. Hold your place here, but turn to Acts chapter 2. What is the New Testament pattern? I see a New Testament pattern found in Acts 2, verses 41 to 42. You can't get any better than this. Then they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized. Those who received his word with a sincere heart, the fourth ground hero of the parable of the sower. Then they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them the 120, about 3,000 souls. So in one day, the church went from 120 to 3,120. Now, what is the New Testament pattern for a local congregation? They persevered, they endured, they continued steadfastly, steadfastly, no wavering, no flip-flopping. They didn't come to church whenever it was their idea or when they felt like it or when there was time to go. Continued steadfastly, first and foremost, in apostolic teaching. Teaching must come first, then the fellowship. Many churches today put the fellowship before the teaching, or the fellowship comes first, and then the teaching gets kind of dropped off in the weeds. Breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and then prayers. There's at least a rudimentary outline of what a New Testament church is to follow. And I believe God gives us great liberty on how that's to be done. Is it 1 hour long? Is it 2 hours long? Is it 3 hours long? I believe each individual church and with her leaders must decide the inner workings of their worship. How long? Sunday school, the services, the music, how much music, how many songs, as far as the order of worship. All that can be worked out. You don't find any order of worship at all here in the scriptures. But you do find these key elements. Apostolic teaching, which then forms the basis for fellowship one with another, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The New Testament pattern, I believe, that is there. The so-called universal church, I was taught years ago, the universal church as opposed to the popish concept of a universal visible church. Did you realize that? The Roman Catholic Church for many centuries espoused the concept of a universal visible church. When you saw the Pope, you saw the church because he was visible. You can see him, you can hear him, you can touch him. And then St. Peter's Basilica and all of that Romanish machinery that was developed over time, to them, that is the church. When you see the priest, that is the church. When you see that nun, that is the church. When you see people marching in to go to Mass, there's the visible universal church. Well, when the Protestants came on the scene, they changed one element to that teaching. They called it the universal invisible church. Because everyone that was born again in their mind was automatically in the church. Now listen to this. This so-called universal invisible church has never yet congregated as one body at one location at any given time to hold the service. I want you to listen carefully because I don't want you to be deceived, and I want you to go home and put it under the microscope of God's word. You put me to the test. This so-called universal invisible church has never held a business meeting. When was the last time you got an invitation to attend a business meeting of the universal invisible church? This universal invisible church has never taken up an offering. When was the last time you got an envelope in the mail saying, can you please send $20 and on the check write Universal Invisible Church? This Universal Invisible Church has never elected elders, pastors, bishops, pastors, or deacons to run her affairs. Last time I checked, this Universal Invisible Church has never sent out one missionary to go anywhere. This Universal Invisible Church has never disciplined one apostate. And I've never been invited to a prayer meeting held by the Universal Invisible Church. But guess what? These same disciplines can only be realized in a local independent assembly, which has chosen to covenant each member to one another in love and unity to advance the gospel to the ends of the world. In a local visible church, we do congregate every Sunday, every Wednesday, or whenever there's a need to. We do hold annual business meetings. We do take up an offering. We do choose elders, pastors, bishops, and deacons when the need arises. We do support missionaries. We haven't sent out one yet, but we do support them. We discipline apostates, and we hold a weekly prayer meeting. So you have the concept of a universal invisible church, where I believe in a local New Testament concept of the church. Yes, in Ephesians chapter 3, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. That is a broad abstract view. The church, just like the family. Well, beloved, a family is only realized when you see a man and a woman walking together with children. Then it becomes realized. Then it becomes solidified. Then it becomes something you can touch, feel, smell, and handle. For me, and I fear I'll get in trouble, for me, I judge the spirituality and the spiritual maturity of those who call themselves Christians based on how they relate to Christ and his body, the church. That's me. I judge. I make a discernment. I make a determination on the spirituality, the level of spirituality, and the level of spiritual maturity of any who would call themselves Christians. How they relate first and foremost to Christ, and secondly, and very importantly, how they relate to the church. Beloved, you can never sever the head, Christ, from his body, the church, and expect to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Listen carefully. You cannot divorce nor sever the head from the body. Or in this case, the body cannot sever or divorce itself from its head and then still expect to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. It's impossible. Christians are never meant to be little islands to themselves. I'm going to sit home and grow like a potted plant. Ain't going to work. I'm going to go out to the lake and sit under a tree with my fish pole in my hand and my Bible off to the side, and I'm just going to have an encounter with the living God. Ain't going to work. People who call themselves saints need to be members of a local New Testament church where the scriptures are taught, Christ is exalted, people are encouraged, people are warned, people are fed to grow up into the fullness and stature of Jesus Christ Almighty. You cannot divorce the body from her head. If you do so, you will die. Now listen to this, beloved. The four Gospels were written to four specific targeted audiences. I realize that. Matthew, written to the Jews. In Matthew's Gospel, all you find Matthew doing, relating to the Old Testament, showing the Jews in the day in which he wrote how Jesus simply checked off all these prophecies. I understand that. Mark, on the other hand, the most shortest gospel, using the word immediately and straightway so often, he writes to the Roman mind. The Roman mind. Lickety-split. Let's move the army. Forward march. People who are on the go. Luke, on the other hand, long gospel, what a doctor's touch, what great detail, is for the Greeks. The Greeks demand what? Wisdom, while the Jews demand a sign. And then John's gospel is written to the world at large. I understand that. However, from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, you have letters either written directly to an individual assembly or a cluster of assemblies in a general region, to those who were the early leaders, prophets, elders, bishops, pastors, and table waiters. You ever stop and realize that? Outside of the four gospels, who were written to a targeted audience, the book of Acts gives you 30 some odd years of the advancement from Jerusalem to the edge of the Roman Empire. What was Paul establishing? Coffee shops? No. Good news clubs? No. Home Bible studies? No. Individual local assemblies, churches, ecclesia. Ecclesia, two words put together, to be called out and to assemble. The word ecclesia was used in the Greek world originally for a city-state who was able to call out the citizens who had the legal right to vote on city matters. They would be called out of their homes to assemble, hear the business from the town crier, and then to make a determination. Only those who were freeborn and those who owned property were part of this ecclesia, to be called out and to be assembled. Corinthians was written to a church at Corinth. Rome, church at Rome. The Philippians, Thessalonians. You say, but preacher, what about 1st, 2nd Timothy? Not a problem. Who was it written to? Timothy. What was his job? Pastor. What was his responsibility on the island of Crete? To ordain elders in what? Churches. Not coffee shops. Churches. Revelation, written to not one, not two, not three, but seven local churches in a circular postal route that was known back then. I make my argument. The whole New Testament was written to churches, plural. Not to some abstract thing out there that never gets together, never holds a meeting, never collects an offering, never sends out a missionary, and never invites you to its prayer meeting. We are presently traveling through a mini-series on God's absolute governance over His realm. We saw the family, which is foundational, a man and a woman and children, if God blesses the womb. Human government to enforce law and order. And now we come to the third and final institution that God has ordained, the church, the body, and the bride of His Son. Now let's reflect this morning on how important the church is. Number one, turn to Matthew 16. How important is the church to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit? Matthew 16. Here Jesus takes His little band to Caesarea Philippi, and they're standing probably outside this huge gaping mouth of a cave that the ancients believe led right into the chambers of Hades itself. And He asks a question: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the rumor? What's the hubbub on the street? And His disciples say, well, some say this and some say that. And then Jesus turns around and He takes the question and He turns it around and He asks them then, who do you say I am? And then in verses 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but upon Peter's confession in verse 16, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the anointed high priest, is the suffering servant of Yahweh, the Son of the living God. Based on that foundation, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How important is the Church of Jesus Christ? Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of who Jesus Christ claims to be. He's none other than the Son of God. He's none other than the Creator who spoke and everything came into existence. He is the angel of the Lord that appeared to men like Abraham. He is the blessed Son of the Most High. The church is not based upon some mere mortal human. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the very cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. How can any Christian, any professing Christian, divorce himself from the local church? How can any God-fearing person see the church as something that he can take or leave on a Sunday morning? How can anyone view the church on the lowest rung of their priorities? Whether it be sports, whether it be fun and games, shopping on Sunday, or sleeping the whole morning away. How can anyone do such activities, then claim to be a Christian, and then they whine and moan that their knowledge of the Bible is so shallow and so immature? I'm advocating here this morning, beloved, first and foremost, that the church is extremely important to God the Father, because the church is not based on dirt. It is based on the Son of the living God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice also in verses 18, it really burns me. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now, individual churches may go belly up. Individual churches may go apostate. Individual leaders within the church may go liberal and no longer believe the ancient landmarks. That's going to happen. Bad things happen to bad churches, yes. But the institution of the church will always be here. World without end, amen. Because Scripture teaches that God the Father will get glory in the church by His Son. Therefore, the church of Jesus Christ will never fully apostatize. And those who teach that ought to be ashamed. Ought to be ashamed. How important is the church? Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you how important the church was to Paul and how important it is to God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. First Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul here is dealing with a church that had a resume. She had a mountain load of inconsistencies and crimes and sins, straying from the anchor that Paul had given to them, but nonetheless he calls them a church. How's that grab you? He calls them a church even though they were divided with schisms. They were taking each other to law against the unbeliever. They were misusing the Lord's table, misusing the spiritual gifts. They had some questions about the bodily resurrection, and yet the Apostle Paul graciously gives them the title, Ecclesia. No church is perfect. Just like no man, no woman is perfect. No family is perfect. No government is perfect. You want perfection? You got to die. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Oops. Whoa. Temple? Temple? Now when he wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. This was written in Paul's third missionary journey, because he establishes the Corinthian church during his second missionary journey, when he enters Greece. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, what picture is Paul using? When the tabernacle was constructed out there in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory filled that tabernacle, whereby the priest could no longer minister. They had to run. And when the first temple of Solomon was built, and when he dedicated, the Shekinah glory filled the same temple, whereby those priests had to run. Do you know the second temple that was built when the exiles came back? No mention of a Shekinah glory filling the house. But John tells us that when Jesus Christ came, who was God in the flesh, now get this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now get this, the Word dwelt.
is the word tabernacle. And it was the Spirit of God that conceived him in Mary's womb. And it was the Spirit of God that came upon him at his baptism. It was the Spirit of God that drove him into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God that took him out of the wilderness. And he goes to his hometown and reads the scriptures and begins to read from the prophet Isaiah and says, "In your very hearing this day, this has been fulfilled." And Hebrews 9:14 says, "And by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God the Father without spot." Tabernacle, a building made of animal skins, replaced by a stone building, replaced by the Son of God who tabernacled, and now you are a temple. Now when you are saved, the Spirit of God indwells you, like it indwelt the tabernacle, as it indwelt the temple, as it fell upon his Son. Now it resides in you. You get the progressive picture? Read on. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Many today go around championing the rebuilding of the third stone temple. My dear brothers, guess what? I'm very content with the temple that God has given me. The church. The church. Now, add three chapters. Drop down to verse 23. Same chapter, chapter 3, I'm sorry. "And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You take that verse 23 and you hook it up to that verse 16. Ye are Christ's. You belong to him. And God the Son in turn belongs to his Father. Why would anyone abandon the church? Why would anyone view the church as something not that important, when the church itself is the very habitation of the third member of the Godhead? Why can people just get up on a Sunday morning, get in a van, and for no good reason just go off somewhere and chill out while their church family is assembling at its designated location, while they find themselves divorced from that church? Now again, I'm not here to argue over someone going on vacation. I understand that. But I'm talking about people who can be in church but don't bother to get ready to go. Those who can take church, take it or leave it. There was once a patriarchal altar when men like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob would conduct services at a lone designated spot called an altar. That altar was eventually replaced with a prefabricated tabernacle of animal skins that can be reassembled, packed, carried, and then reassembled, which was then replaced by a stationary stone temple, which now has been forever replaced by a temple not made with hands, but is built up together by lively stones, 1 Peter 2:5. Warm human hearts fit neatly together to be a new and final habitation of the Holy Spirit. Why would anyone see that as not that important? Why would anyone want to divorce themselves from such a body? Why would anyone who would call themselves a Christian chop off their head and chop off the body and run on their own? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Last two verses, 19-20. "What then? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, beloved, this can be interpreted both ways with no violence. Number one, it applies to you as an individual believer. And secondly, it also applies to any local congregation of saints. There's a double application. Individual saints indwelt with the Spirit. Individual assemblies indwelt by the Spirit. is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. Now get this. How important is the church? And ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus bought the church by the shedding of his blood. How can anyone call themselves a Christian and then deny the very one who died and bled for them? How? How can anyone divorce themselves from a church day after day, week after week, month after month, and in some instances, years after years? Are they truly saved? I question. Are they truly saved? Who would stand up and call themselves a believer, claim to be born again, claim to believe the scriptures, and the very body that Jesus Christ has left behind in order to mature us and to feed us and to nurture us and to chisel us into the full image of Jesus Christ. How can anyone claim all of that and yet divorce themselves from a local body that loves the Lord, loves the Word, preaches the Word, sends out missionaries, prays one for another, and loves one another, and learns the art of forgiving one another? How? How in God's name can anyone claim to be a believer and divorce themselves from such a thing? How important so far is the church? It's based and grounded upon the person of Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus said, spot on, Peter. 100%, A plus. And upon that confession, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. How important is the church? Oh, my dear friend, she is the temple of the living God, just like the tabernacle and the temple, just like Jesus himself. The Word was made manifest, and he tabernacled amongst us, and God the Spirit filled God the Son in order to have him perform his earthly ministry, even to die, even to be raised again from the dead. Besides the person of Christ himself and everything that makes him who he is, this living organism we call the bride, the body of Christ, was redeemed, purchased, and bought, lock, stock, and barrel by the very blood of Christ himself. Why would anyone divorce himself from the church? Why? Why? Are they truly saved? Do they truly have a vital connection with God, the Holy Spirit? What did one verse says? You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. There's a vital union there. That would be like a wife living in a home and having no intimate relationship with her husband, for decades. Is it a marriage? Or is it simply a tax deduction out of convenience? No different than a husband living with his wife for decades. And he never cherishes her. He never tells her how much he loves her. Doesn't demonstrate that love over time. Is he looking at her as a tax deduction or a convenient person to dust and clean his house? Before I close my message, I would like to read something to you. So I'm going to beg for your patience and your indulgence. Let me show you, in their own words, what others have said about the church. Dispensationalists teach that the present church age was not revealed to the Old Testament writers. Therefore, the prophets saw two advents of Christ, but saw nothing intervening between these two comings. These two advents appeared to the prophets as mountain peaks. What they were not permitted to see, however, was that God had a valley, the present dispensation, planned in between these two peaks. Because this was so, say the dispensationalists, the prophets saw the two comings of our Lord blended together as though they were one. They go on to say that all prophecies which may appear to be referring to the first advent are in reality referring to the second advent. This was one of Darby's rediscovered truth. John Nelson Darby lived in England. He eventually despised the Church of England and broke away from her to form a group called the Plymouth Brethren, which we still have today. And this was in the 1830s, 1840s. He made several trips across the Atlantic to America, where his teachings caught on like a Kansas brush fire, which had remained hidden from the great reformers and all the great writers of Bible commentaries. Darby's rediscovered truth on this subject is recorded for us in his book, The Hopes of the Church of God, page 7. The greater part of the prophecies, and in a certain sense we may say all the prophecies, will have their accomplishment at the expiration of the dispensation in which we are. Quote from Darby. We have already shown that according to dispensational teaching, people were offered salvation through the establishment of a millennial kingdom. Now listen carefully. This is the original doctrine and teaching of the original great-grandfathers of dispensationalism. Now many today may have vacuumed up and varnished and modified that because of the implications that people saw eventually when their eyes got really open. But let's look at the real kernel as it was originally taught by Darby and Scofield in the middle of the 1800s, came here and was fully propagating in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in this country. Had this kingdom been established, the Jewish remnant would have carried out the Great Commission and most of the world's population would have been converted through obedience to the law. The cross then would not have been necessary. Yet my Bible says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So now you're impinging on the very character of God Almighty. The cross then would not have been necessary according to this teaching. However, the kingdom was not accepted, and so the teaching, the dispensationalists, it was postponed until the millennial can be set up at the second coming. That postponement has already lasted nearly 2,000 years. Now, when the kingdom was postponed, its mode of salvation was, of course, also postponed. It was necessary for God to institute, now listen carefully, a temporary mode of salvation to be in effect during this temporary period. By grace, through faith. We have said that dispensationalism has separated plans for Israel and the church. Lest this appear to be too sweeping a statement, let us go on to the dispensationalism themselves for their teaching. On page 1011, note 2 of the Scofield Bible, the author labels the heading, The New Message of Jesus. He said that our Lord began his ministry with a message of the kingdom, at which time he made an offer to Israel of an earthly kingdom, along with salvation by legal obedience. Works, righteousness, salvation. This having been rejected, says Scofield, Jesus began to preach a completely different gospel, which now for the first time included a reference to the cross of Calvary. Scofield went on to say concerning this new message of Jesus, that our Lord offers not the kingdom, but rest and service in this new message. We have given many quotes to the effect that dispensationalists teach a plan of redemption other than the cross, offered at the first advent, rejected, and to be renewed during the millennial. If that plan is not in effect today, and if people are being saved, then it stands to reason that they are being saved in some way other than the first offered by Jesus before he began his new message. The new way is the way of the cross, according to dispensationalists. We quote from S.D. Gordon. S.D. Gordon. And if I remember correctly, S.D. Gordon replaced Spurgeon when Spurgeon died. I have one book by S.D. Gordon in my library. S.D. Gordon, Quiet Talks About Jesus, page 114, to the effect that the crucifixion of Jesus was not in God's plan of salvation, but rather that it was conceived somewhere else, and then yielded to by God. This, he said, is the only logical conclusion to be drawn from dispensational teaching. If you put that grid on the Bible, then you have to do something with the plan of the cross. You got to tinker with the plan of the cross. Gordon went on to say in page 118, there is no cross in God's plan of atonement. This ties in logically with Schofield's teaching concerning the new message of Jesus. The first message, they would say, had no cross in it. Thus, this, the Bible-believing Christian, must brand as heresy of the worst sort. The New Testament teaches that the cross was foretold and that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Our Lord, in predicting his death on the cross, said, "For this cause came I into the world." That's why there are those who teach the church has to go belly up. It has to apostatize. Things have to get so bad, so dark, so gloomy, that the trumpet blasts and we're taken out of the oven. My Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail. So who do I believe? Who's your final authority? So as I close this introductory words, may I ask you and me, what think ye of the church? What do you think of her? How do you value her? And beloved, your pastor says this finally. How you answer that question is but a window that exposes what truly resides in each and every one of us. Are you committed to this local body, come hell or high water? Every time we assemble, we're telling Jesus that we think it's important, that this church is important, we are one with another important, and that he's also number one on our priority list. I got another quote I'll reserve next week. But that's some very chilling stuff. Now, that's the great-grandfathers. This is from those who originally came up with this new Jesus message. The original ones. And everyone who has a Schofield Reference Bible, the first edition, in his notes teaches that everybody under the old dispensation was saved by legal obedience. That's why to him, the Sermon on the Mount is not for you, not for me. It's for those who live in the millennium. That's why I get a little steamed. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was a parenthesis. I don't believe it's a plan B. And I don't think that God was caught off guard with Israel's so-called rejection of the gospel. Jesus was offering no gospel. He was announcing the gospel is here. It's among you. He was that kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that as time goes on, it's very easy for us to pick up bits and pieces of false teaching. Initially, it sounds good, makes a lot of sense. It may even be the majority view, and therefore we believe numbers places a sense of credence over what's being taught. Father, I hope and pray here this morning that one thing the church can walk away from here this morning is that Jesus loves his church. He bled and died for his church. And that church is an extension of himself. So therefore, Father, may you give us a renewed love and a renewed passion for your church. May we be found faithful as a church when all others seem to be waffling and flipping all over the place theologically. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to run with endurance. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. And help us to sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord, and I love the place where you have chosen to reside not only your name, but the very Spirit of God himself. In Christ's name.